Well, I want to direct you this morning to our verse. It seems like it's become our theme verse. We've been on it for so long. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let me ask you a question as Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 1. Sometimes I listen to myself and find out what I say. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. You know where I'm heading, right? You know, I don't really have to tell you. Romans chapter 1, verse 29. Let me ask you a question as you turn there. Have you ever been stuffed? Now, just for clarity's sake, I am not asking you if you've been taken to the taxidermist. Nor am I asking you if you're a fluffy, soft, fluffy toy. What I'm asking you, I think you understand. Have you ever been so full of food that you just feel like you cannot take one more bite, and if you take that one more bite, you are going to explode? I was listening to a comedian the other day, and he said, why is it with Chinese food that you can be full one moment and starving the next? You go from, oh, I can't believe I ate the whole thing, to, oh, they just brought out egg rolls, I'll take two. But most of us have been there when we have been felt stuffed, right? Usually for me, that time frame comes around Christmas and Thanksgiving. That's a time where we celebrate and there's a lot of joy remembering all that Christ did and being thankful. And while I will admit the process of getting to that point of being full is quite fun, the reality of being full is quite miserable in those instances. Being full of food can make us uncomfortable. So uncomfortable that we have to loosen our belts and take some Rolaids or some Pepsi AC, right? And maybe just waddle away from the table and plop down in the lazy boy or on the couch and take a nap. Sometimes that's a real demonstration of being full. I've seen people who can't even make it that far. I don't know if Judy will remember this. Judy's my cousin. But one time we had Thanksgiving at our house in Meridian when we lived there, and my grandfather, Grandpa Dobbs, got into an eating contest with Judy's brother, Philip, and they ate. And they ate, and they ate, and they ate, and they ate. And all I remember is that Philip got himself so full that he couldn't even get up from the table. And he just kind of slid under the table. And he laid out under the table for the rest of the afternoon, just napping. You know, he could not move. The only one that was fuller was my dog Muffin. With that many 20-some people there, they were all throwing him scraps. And that poor dog leaned up against our sliding glass window. Now he wasn't a skinny dog to begin with. He ate well all the time. He was a piper. But that particular day, I remember looking over at Muffin, and he was listing, leaning up against our sliding glass window because it was cold, you know. And so he's listing there. His eyes are bulging. They are glazed over, and his stomach is so distended. That poor little dog. And somebody got the bright idea that they thought he wanted out, so they opened the sliding glass door. Now, he was leaned up against the side that didn't move, and he's like, what are you doing? Don't make me move. And he didn't move. He didn't want out. He was just kind of holding on. You ever been that full? The phrase we want to look at this morning begins with the Greek word mestos, which is the word that is translated into English in most translations as the word full. It carries the idea, according to Strong's, of being stuffed. The word is used several times in Scripture. It is used in what I would refer to as in a neutral sense. It is referred to also in a positive sense, and it is used in the negative, as you can imagine from the text that we're in right now. The neutral sense in which it was used, one time around Jesus' crucifixion, you'll remember that it said something along the lines, now a vessel was full of sour wine, was sitting there. That's this word. Very neutral. It's just the vessel, the container, was full. Another time, Peter talked about the net being full of fish. It's neither good nor bad. It's just full. Well, if you're a fisherman, it's always good to... Maybe we should move that to the positive, right, fishermen? It's always good to have a net full of fish. In the positive sense of the word, Romans, Paul uses it later in Romans. We'll see it in chapter 15, verse 14, where it talks about being full of goodness. It says there, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It's a good thing to be filled with goodness. That's a positive thing. James talks about being full of wisdom. Wisdom from above is purer than peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Are you full of mercy? Just a little side sermon, a little sermonette here. If you are full of mercy, you're one who shows mercy, which God's word tells us elsewhere that God will show you mercy. You're merciful, God will be merciful to you. Don't you want that? This comes into play in our phrase that we're going to look at today. There is a need for mercy within the body of Christ. There is a need for mercy, but that is not typical of the world. In a negative sense, it is various passages. One of the passages I had used uses it in the negative. I had Jeff read this morning. Pilate looked in that instance and saw the Jews, and he understood exactly why they were pushing Jesus towards crucifixion. The text, we'll get to it again later. We'll look at it a little carefully later. But the text is there. He knew that they were doing it out of envy. Knew that. Matthew chapter 23, verse 28 says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus is speaking there. He's speaking of the Pharisees. You ever notice that Jesus doesn't hold anything back with the Pharisees? He calls them like he sees them, and he doesn't see them very well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 talks about false prophets having eyes full of adultery. It's this word, mestos. Being full. The phrase before us today is right in the midst of where Paul is demonstrating how sinful humanity is and how big of a need that we as a human race have for something that we cannot do in and of ourselves. The sinfulness of man, which has rejected God and the righteousness of God, and in so doing, has reaped the wrath of God, is what he is underlining. Now, I'd like to have you look in the middle of that verse 29, and notice that it says, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. That is the section we want to look at. At least, I hope to get at least to the first three of those today. They are all tied together. It is a phrase, and we know that better in the Greek than we do in the English. We can see it clearer in the Greek than we can in the English because of the way Greeks do their endings. Okay? I'll not give you any more of a Greek lesson than that. But we know these are all tied together. Full of envy. So in other words, let me just make sure you understand what I'm saying. The word which we see here, mestos, which is full of, is connected with all the words that follow. In other words, what Paul is saying is this human race, which is sinful, is full of envy. They are full of murder. They are full of strife. They are full of deceit. They are full of malice. Now, we do this in the English language as we speak. We tie one descriptive word with a bunch of other words, and that's exactly what has happened here in this text. Therefore, we're going to try to handle them together, since the Word of God puts them together. I think maybe I should keep them together. What a concept. But we do have to dissect them a little bit, so let's look at this word envy for just a moment. Full of envy. Strong's will tell you it's an attitude of ill will that leads to division and strife and even murder. So just like last week we talked about covetousness, the term of covetous being a gateway sin, what Strong's is telling us is that envy can be a gateway sin as well. And there are some similarities between coveting and envying. But hopefully I will be able to draw for you a little bit of a distinction. This was exactly the motivation, this envy, that the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, that's exactly the motivation which brought them to take Jesus before Pilate in Matthew chapter 27, where we had Jeff read this morning. When you look at that, and it says, and Pilate understood, for he knew they had handed him over because of envy. Now, interesting, you sit there and listen to that, I hope you kind of picked up on this, but he's looking there, and it says there that he knew they were doing this out of envy. What is envy? That's the motivation, that they're bringing Jesus before him, and he knew it was out of envy. But before we describe envy or define envy, let me just say this. It is apparent to me that Pilate is striving to give them every opportunity because he thinks they haven't thought through this. He's not guilty of anything. They really have, and so this is why Pilate is giving them the choice. Do you want Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, or do you want Jesus, who I can find no fault in? And Pilate's trying to push them in the right direction. He's trying to say, hey, whoa, think about what you're doing. It is interesting to me to think about some of the accusations that were made against Jesus, one of them being that he was against the Roman government. Now, there's an irony there because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they didn't like the Roman government. And they really wanted to get rid of Rome. They wanted to get Rome off of their backs. But they were also, at the same time, afraid that if somebody like Jesus rose up, they would lose their connection and their power that Rome allotted to them. So there is another irony here in that Barabbas, most people believe, belonged to a group that actually was actively, covertly working against Rome, trying to bring back the glory days of Jerusalem. That is what many people believe was his crime. And so Pilate is giving them the opportunity to say, I'm either for Jesus or I'm for somebody who was against Rome. Do you see the irony here? They're claiming Jesus was coming out against Rome, when all the time Jesus was very good at saying, taxes, render to Caesar what the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. I'm not here to, you know, take Caesar's, you know, taxation. I'm here to glorify and honor God. I'm here to set up a different kind of kingdom. But these religious leaders, they wanted Barabbas over Jesus. And in so doing, they proclaimed they were really against Rome. Envy is what I would refer to as the toddler's sin. See if this, try this on for size for a moment. Have you ever watched a child play? You've watched a child play in a room filled with children with an interest, not even a little bit, in a toy that's laying in the corner. There's no interest in it whatsoever. In fact, the child care worker may have picked up the toy and tried to entertain one child who was not being very good, and so they would try to distract them. That's a technique that child workers use, right? Parents use. And so let's say it's a truck, and they take a truck over to Tommy, and they say, "Oh, Tommy, look," and they try to get Tommy interested in the toy, but Tommy's not interested in the toy. In fact, Tommy may take the toy and chuck it across the room. But all of a sudden, Billy plays with the truck that Tommy just threw across the room. Billy is there, and he sees it flying overhead, and he says, "I didn't know trucks could fly. That's a cool truck. I want to play with that truck." And so Billy starts playing with the truck, and envy hits Tommy. And as soon as Tommy sees Billy playing with the truck, he doesn't really want the truck, but he doesn't want Billy to have it. And so the toddler goes over to Billy, "It's mine!" And the fight is on. Isn't that what the Pharisees were doing with Jesus? He's getting public notoriety. He's healing people. We can't do that. We can't compete with that. He's healing people. And oh, he just came into the kingdom, and you hear people there saying, "Hosanna to the King." Wait a minute. But sadly, envy isn't just a toddler's sin. It's apparent in almost every walk of life. Tacitus remarks that this was the usual vice of the villages and towns. It was what happened. Vines says envy differs from jealousy in that the former desires merely to deprive another of what he has, whereas the latter desires as well to have the same. Envy is, "I just don't want you to have it, whatever it is." William Barclay says, "There is envy, which is essentially a grudging thing." Euripides says, called it the greatest of all diseases among men. Envy. The Stoics used to define envy as grief at someone else's good. Grab a hold of that for a moment. Grief at someone else's good. It's everywhere. It's even within the church. Maybe you struggle with a thing called envy. The Scottish preacher Andrew Bonar confessed to struggling with envy when he saw other preachers' success. F.B. Meyer preached, and then certainly in an area called Northfield. And shortly after he was there, and he had had what most people would decipher as successful preaching series there, a guy by the name of G. Campbell Morgan came in and preached. And boy, could G. Campbell Morgan preach. And F.B. Meyer said, "The only way I can conquer the feeling of envy," was his intent, "is to pray for Morgan daily, which I do." See, the truth is that many of us, because envy is something that happens within our heart, we think it's a small sin, but it's not. Pilate knew that envy led the Jewish leaders to murder Jesus Christ. He knew it was a heart condition. Envy is a selfish condition. Envy can lead a soul down an ever sinful and destructive path. I don't know how to say this guy's name. Zadihates is as close as I can get. In his work, Faith, Love, and Hope, recounts this illustration from the days of Greece. He says, "History tells us of a statue that was erected to a celebrated victor of the public games in Greece named Theogenes. Yeah. The erection of the statue was so excited the envious hatred of one of his rivals that he went every night and strove to throw the statue over by repeated blows. Ultimately, he succeeded. But alas, the statue fell upon him, and he was crushed to death beneath it. Such generally is the end of the man who allows himself to be carried away by the spirit of envy." Envy. Is it a part of your life? The next one in the list, we can be full of envy, and most of us recognize that. But the next thing on the list, most of us would say, "Well, this one, Pastor, you can skip right over. We don't need to talk about full of murder." Now, mind you, this is Paul's assessment of the human race. You say, "Well, that's not all that big. There aren't all that many that commit murder." The word here that is describes is translated murder means to murder, to slaughter, to kill by the sword. And murder was familiar in this time period. It was something that happens frequently. In fact, many of the slaves of that day were put to death willy-nilly because there is a mindset they weren't even people. They do something that upsets you and you just killed them. Got another. But before we skip over this sin of murder, because that's our tendency to think, "Well, murder's a biggie, and I have never committed murder, and so I'm free from this one." Murder is relatively small. I went and looked up the statistics on murder. On average, there are about 16,120 murders every year in the United States of America. Now, that's a lot of people. That's about the size of Cuna, a little under the size of Cuna right now. So every year, that many people are put to death, murdered in the United States of America. But when you consider how many people are in the United States of America, it gives you a different figure. According to the Centers of Disease Control, and I don't know why they have statistics on murder, because murder isn't a disease, but they have the statistics. According to them, 5.1 deaths out of every 100,000 people are murders. Now, that doesn't seem like so much, does it? But Jesus teaches something different in his Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Listen carefully as I read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or you fool, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offerings at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponents at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. So Jesus, in his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, covering a variety of topics, gets to the topic of murder, and he says, murder is, there's a definition you need to know. If you are so vehement against a person and you're referring to them, and that's a specific term, but it's not just our term fool. We have lots of terms, you know, that we translate fool, but this is a specific term that we are translating fool. The idea is that you are so violently against the person in your heart, it is the equivalent of murder in your mind. So as you think for just a moment, is it possible that you have ever committed murder on that level? If you'll notice, every one of these things full of envy, full of murder, they have this contention that goes on. Paul is underlying the contention, and don't we see that in the world today? The next word seems to be the broadest of all of them. It is the word which we have translated here, strife. It's the Greek word eris. It means contention. It means quarreling, disputing, controversy. It means argument, a bitterness, discord, wrangling. And all of us have had that. Right? We want to underline the fact that strife usually flows out of a selfish, judgmental heart. William Barclay said that strife is a contention which is born out of envy, born out of ambition, the desire for prestige, a place or prominence. It comes from the heart in which there is jealousy. He writes that in his daily study of the Bible online. We see strife everywhere. We see it in politics. We see it in the debates. They can hardly get through a conversation without contention and strife. We never hear the issues. We really never hear the real issues, because nothing ever really gets done anymore in our governmental system, because there is strife. We see it between nations. Have you ever watched North Korea and South Korea? Let's just say there's no love there, lost there. Have you ever watched North Korea? The 35-year-old or 36-year-old dictator of North Korea, he didn't get along with anybody. Anybody says anything that opposes him, you might be losing your life. Uncle? Well, it doesn't matter. Serve faithfully in his army for years on end and then don't like something he does? Doesn't matter. That kind of strife breeds strife. And if you think back through history, there have been other rulers, other leaders, other nations that have had that kind of mentality. And eventually the people rise up because they can't take the strife anymore. We see strife on the job. I might be talking to you this morning, and you may not be the cause of strife on your job, but you may be looking at your job and you may be thinking to yourself, I hate going to work, because there is conflict always. There is strife within the homes. Even within Christian homes. There's strife in your home. Husbands can't get along with wives. Wives can't get along with husbands. And if they get along by some miracle, they can't get along with their kids. There's strife. It's found all throughout the pages of Scripture. It's even in the church. Have you ever, hopefully you aren't one of them, but have you ever bumped into people who do things just to get under other people's skin? They just really like to cause strife. Now, I get under people's skin, guarantee you. I don't intend to get under people's skin. That's not my intent, but I know I get under people's skin. The reality is that strife can be a serious confrontation, out and out fight, or it can be a subtle thing and it can be subversive. But the whole point is that its intent is a malicious desire to stir the pot. Have you ever felt the tension when some person walks into a room? Everybody feels it when that person walks in. Sometimes that's because the person, and more times than not, it's because the person who walked into the room is quarrelsome. They're a person who likes strife. They are a person who must be right, or they are a person who has the idea that they are the end-all answer to everything. They know everything. But you know, sometimes it's not that person. Sometimes that person who walks in, who knows everything, really does know a lot. Sometimes that person who is confident for a reason. They're not arrogant, they're just confident. There is a difference. I'll never forget a time when my dad had some things going on in his church. And a young person came to him and they said, "Pastor, this is," and they were a person who was stirring the pot. That's all they were doing. And my dad told me about it. He said, "Maybe I shouldn't have done it, Scott, but I sat that person down and I said, 'Look, I'm almost 70 years old. I've been in the ministry for a long, long time, and I understand that what you're wanting is only going to cause problems within the church, and I'm not going to allow it to happen.'" Sometimes it's the quiet person that is the person causing the strife. I've watched. You parents, maybe you understand what I'm... You ever watch children? It's not always the loudest one, the one who sounds like he's causing the argument, that's the one who instigates it. Sometimes it's the quiet one who is sitting there, and when mom and dad look away, they go, "Pitch." And the one who's outgoing, and I know this because I was the outgoing one, I was always in trouble. But I had brothers that were quiet. I know. My dad said, finally, when my dad realized what was going on, he said, "Scott, you just need to learn to keep quiet. That's what they've done." They'd pick on me and I'd, "Stop that! Blah, blah, blah!" Keep needling. It's this strife. Are you a pot stirrer? There's almost one thing for certain. The person who is filled with strife will always blame someone else for the conflict. It is never the one who is full of strife's fault. The person filled with strife is the person who always has to be right. The person filled with strife is one who will argue about everything and anything. This can happen theologically. I remember as I was heading off to Cedarville, my mom said to me, "Scott, I know how you like to debate." And it's true. I like to debate. I like to look at all the points of view and take a side and try to defend it. I actually thought about becoming an attorney because of that enjoyment of the challenge of making the argument. But she said, "I want you to know there's one theological thing that has been going on for a lot longer than I've been alive, and it'll be going on a lot longer than you when you're alive, and you're going to get to Cedarville and you're going to be hit with this." I said, "Oh, what is it?" Well, you're going to find that some people talk about election and predestination, and some are arguing for it and some are against it. The Bible teaches it, but it also talks about whosoever will may come, and so there's this great debate that goes on in Christendom. And you know, she was right. I got there and exactly that thing happened. But what I noticed was happening was something else she pointed out. She said when she was there, the argument would be there were those that would argue one way or the other based on whoever else was in the room. If you went in and you were for the sovereignty of God and you believe strongly in Ephesians chapter 1 where it talks about God predestined and chose, you were, if the person in the room was for that, you were against it. That's the person that's filled with strife. They don't have a strong theological conviction. They'll switch sides whoever else, depending on whoever else is in the room. They just want the strife. They just want the battle. I was thankful for that heads up. The person filled with strife is the person who purposely does things to people to cause problems and to get a rise. It can be little things. Like if you know that your brother is bothered or your father is bothered by a certain noise and you do it just to make him angry, that's typical of strife, a person who is strife. Or if you know they don't like to be touched on the head, you touch them on the head just because you know they don't like it. It can be as little as rolling the toilet paper in the opposite direction that they want the toilet paper to be rolled in. And you're doing it on purpose. Or it can be moving stuff. You know, some people don't like their stuff moved. This goes here and that goes there. And you know it's going to bother them, so you move it. Your chair's over there now. Please don't misunderstand. We are not talking about innocent fun. We are not talking about practical jokes. We're not talking about people who do little things just to tease other people. We are talking about a mean-spirited motivation of heart, which is bent on causing strife. And they can be big things and they can be little things that do that, but the whole point is causing strife. You ever ask yourself, if you're that kind of person, why do you do that? Well, our time is fast fleeting, so let me summarize these three words by pointing out something. Conflict in and of itself is not always a bad thing if the conflict is for the right reason and for the right motivation. In fact, there are many passages of Scripture where God instructs us to take a stand, to rise to the conflict. Israel, for example, time and time again was instructed through the direction of God to wipe out a whole nation. That's some strife. That's some serious strife. Israel was commanded by God to wipe them out for a variety of reasons. One of the primary reasons is because they were godless people who would have nothing to do with Jehovah God. And if they were left standing, the big danger was that they would lead the children of Israel away from God. We know historically that's exactly what happened. When Israel wiped out, when God said for him to wipe out a nation and they did it, God blessed it. When they didn't, eventually those different tribes of people, groups of people would lead the children astray. And then they were at conflict with God. In the New Testament, Paul instructs Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. Let me just tell you, you cannot do those things as a preacher of the gospel unless you're willing to confront people with the pages of the Word of God. And I would suggest to you that maybe that is one of the reasons why the church is weak today. It's because we're afraid to offend anyone. We're afraid to rebuke. We're afraid to call sin, sin. Sin is to be confronted. The Word of God tells us that. Matthew chapter 18 tells us that. It goes through how we're supposed to confront sin. It is to be done carefully. It is to be done lovingly. It is to be done with a great soul search of our own heart and life so that we don't get caught up in the sin. But it is to be done. That kind of conflict is a good thing. If you've got a brother or sister in Christ that is standing with you and saying, don't go down that road, it's a sinful road, that's a valuable person to have. Don't ignore them. If you've got everybody around you telling you, you're okay, even when you're not, that's a dangerous thing. Even God, we learn from the pages of Scripture, is striving with mankind. Paul tells us here in the early part of this chapter that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And then that's where we come in with this list. God strives against sinfulness of man, and mankind strives with God. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want a God telling us, why do you think evolution was created in the minds of man? I don't want to be responsible to a God. Truth of the matter is, I'm grateful that we have Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. It says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive. There's the Hebrew equivalent to the word we're looking at. Will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. Isn't that great news? God's not going to strive with mankind always. But as we come to a close, I want to direct you to a passage found in Proverbs chapter 6. I believe it makes things pretty clear. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says, there are six things which the Lord hates, and seven which are an abomination to him. A haughty eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers. It is that last one that we have highlighted today. Envy, murder, strife. God hates it within the circle of saints, Old Testament or New. Satan and the world's ways of thinking is destroy everyone else and you will be on top. Christian confrontation is to be surrounded with the concept of God's holiness. In other words, the only reason we have conflict with the world is because it is not recognizing the holiness of God. It's not recognizing His glory. and conflict within the church should only happen to promote God's glory and to build up the saints, even the one who has turned and walked away. That's the point of church discipline. It is to bring them back and to build up. It is not to tear out and tear down. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the peacemakers."